So last week, you'll remember, in the second half of John chapter 1, we met John the Baptist. John the Baptist, a man gathering a huge amount of attention and disciples, such that even the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent messengers to find out more about him and to find out who it was that he claimed to be. And remember what John did in the face of all this publicity and acclaim. John pointed away from himself and said, look at Jesus. Rather than seize his opportunity for potentially fame, I guess, and maybe even fortune, he knew what people needed to hear and who they needed to listen to. He recognized his role as the herald of the good news. Good news which takes the form of a person. Described by John in chapter 1, verse 29, as the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world. That's quite an introduction for Jesus to enter on the stage, isn't it? Look at Jesus, says John the Baptist, which of course is exactly what John, the gospel writer, wants us to do. He's trying to show us who Jesus is. So last week at the end of our chapter, we met him through the eyes of Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathanael. And then right at the end of the chapter, he was acclaimed as the King of Israel. And Nathanael says in verse 49 of chapter 1, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, says John the writer, come with me and let's see more of this Jesus. Let's see some of the things that he does, this King who came amongst us. So we're beginning the first half of chapter 2. We're on page 1064 if you've got a church Bible. I guess a familiar story to many of us. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied. My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 litres. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. Well, they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. Well, I guess for most of us that's a familiar story, isn't it? We've probably heard it before. We've often heard it read at weddings, maybe. But it serves here as the first incident where we really see Jesus in action. And as an introduction to his activity by John writing his gospel, he doesn't hold anything back, does he? He's very clear, John is, right up front who this Jesus is. No kind of tantalizing glimpses to teaser trailers to raise questions about Jesus' identity. Who is this person to build to a big reveal at the end of his gospel when finally we find it out? No, he's quite clear from the off who Jesus is. There at the end in verse 11, this is the first of the signs that reveal his glory and encourage his disciples to put their faith in him. And therefore, of course, that's the primary purpose of this story for us too, that we might see Jesus' glory and be encouraged to put our trust, our faith in him. We're going to look at three things in this story that show us something about Jesus, that build a picture of who he is so that we might trust him more. But don't miss the first of those. First of those, which is what this tells us about Jesus, the man. So remember what John had to say about Jesus right in the opening to his gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14. He told us this, the Word, the one who is with God and who was God at the beginning, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. Where does Jesus choose to display the first of his signs, his miracles? He chooses a wedding party, to which he's been invited, along with his friends and his mother. See, the Word really became flesh. The Word became flesh, and here he was at a party celebrating with his friends. Jesus, God amongst us, is no straggly-haired hermit cut off from the rest of society, only appearing every now and then to wag his finger and to frown disapprovingly at what's going on. No, Jesus is at the party. Actually, more than that, of course, as we're going to find out, Jesus is the one who enables the party to keep going. But more on that in a moment. See, a Jewish wedding at the time was a multi-day affair. It wasn't simply ceremony, cake, first dance, and done. It went on for days. It was a gathering of the whole community to celebrate this couple's love together. It provided a break from the mundane. And here is Jesus right at its centre, enabling it to keep going, involved in life and involved in the lives of those around him. See, there's a reason that the wedding at Cana gets a reference in so many marriage ceremonies. It's not simply a way of saying, it's okay, you can be here because Jesus went to one too. It's a way of saying that Jesus celebrated the joy of marriage and the coming together of friends and family that accompanies it. And so should you. So the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, at the center of people, sharing and celebrating life together. So if you and I are called to be like Jesus, what will that mean for you and me? See, don't underestimate the significance of the incarnation, God with us. I think it's also worth a brief comment here on Jesus' relationship with his mother for a couple of reasons. You'll notice there's no mention of Joseph here. And there's no mention of Joseph in any of the Gospels after Luke records the visit to Jerusalem when Jesus was 12. So it seems that the strong likelihood it is that at some point during that time, Joseph had passed away, leading Jesus as the eldest son, as the chief support for his mother. Now, we're not quite sure what Mary was getting at at the wedding when she told Jesus that they'd run out of wine. It's a potentially major source of social embarrassment for the bridegroom. But John describes this as the first of Jesus' miracles. So what exactly was Mary anticipating when she said they'd run out of wine? Or was she simply turning to the son that she depended on since the death of her husband? There's something going on here. Things have gone wrong. What should we do? Well, we don't know. But clearly, Jesus was a supportive and protective son to his mother. That's why one of the reasons why she turns to him at this point. Again, it shows us that when the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us, he didn't play at humanity. He got involved. He took up his responsibilities. He was committed to relationships. If you're called to be like Jesus, what will that mean for you? But of course, whilst this story does show us about the real indwelling of humanity of Jesus, that he was really in and amongst his people, it does far more than that. It sets him apart, that Jesus is far more than a man. And the first indication of that comes in this exchange with his mother. Verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." It's a slightly curious conversation, isn't it? It's a slightly odd and curious conversation because as you read it through, it appears to me to be slightly disjointed, even abrupt. His mother makes a statement, "There's no more wine." The substance of Jesus' reply seems largely unconnected with what she's just said. "Why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." And then Mary appears to prepare the servants for something else. And then just after that, Jesus promptly does something about a situation he appeared to be reluctant to get involved in. It doesn't really flow through very well, does it? It's all very strange. Well, let's clear one thing up to begin with. To our ears, perhaps, Jesus' response to his mother in the first place, "Woman, why do you involve me?" sounds positively rude, doesn't it? Would you call your mother woman? Well, it's not actually rude. The original, where the address translated woman, is more like mom, except with slightly less formality. But it's a term that indicates respect and tenderness. So Jesus isn't giving his mother lip here. Put that idea to rest. But there is, in Jesus' reply, also a redefining of their relationship as Jesus begins his public ministry. There is an element of mild rebuke to his mother in that response. as if she's presuming something in asking him to get involved. He is not simply her son who should respond to her leadings. He is more than her son. He's actually the one who has come for a particular purpose, for this hour that has not yet come. We'll come back to that, as John will in the rest of his gospel. But for now, notice that Jesus sets himself apart at this point. He's not simply Mary's son. He has a destiny, a purpose that he is heading towards, which his mother doesn't fully understand. And he has an awareness of his own identity, which then shapes his relationship with his mother. He is not simply hers to direct. Something I think that Mary perhaps begins to recognize in her response to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Rather than push him further into doing something, she seems to accept his mild rebuke. And she trusts him. And she recognizes his authority. Quite what she expects to happen next, we really don't know. But she does recognize, I think, something of who it is who speaks to her. Something of who Jesus is. Maybe her mind has gone back to what the angel Gabriel said to her all those years before. He is more than simply her son with a little bit extra. And then what Jesus goes on to do is quite remarkable, isn't it? Water into wine, and not just any wine, but the best tasting wine around, as the master of the banquet acknowledges. You can imagine his eyes kind of lighting up when he takes that first sip. He's expecting the dregs of the bottles. This is amazing stuff. And so Jesus demonstrates both his power, but also his generosity. He didn't need to produce the best of wine, but he did. The wedding party is saved, and everyone delights in the result. Yeah, yes, there is more going on here than simply the mere provision of a tasty drink for everyone to enjoy, but it's not less than that. Jesus does show himself to be the joy giver. He could have performed this first sign in any one of a number of situations. Instead, he chooses a wedding and the provision of wonderful wine for people to drink. Jesus brings joy and goodness into the lives of those he's with. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that he makes everything wonderful and easy all the time. Each one of us can testify to that. You'd hardly actually expect that to be the case, given the journey that we know he himself is on. He is going to the cross. But still, he is the joy giver. In all situations, Jesus is the joy giver. Because walking with Jesus is what we are designed for, what we're made for, that he is the one who brings true joy and satisfaction, and everything else is a mere distraction from that true source. There's a reason he announces himself with generous provision to bring a smile to the faces of those around him. Jesus is more than simply a son of Mary. He's her king come to fulfill his father's will. And Jesus is more than simply the center of the party. He is the bringer of true joy to each and every person who will respond to him. And Jesus says here too that there is more yet to come. My hour has not yet come, he says to Mary. It's a cryptic response, isn't it, which points towards a future event. And as readers of John's Gospel, as we sit and read this, we're intrigued at this point. What's he talking about? And as you go on to read through the rest of John, we're going to begin to see what Jesus is referring to. So that phrase will reappear at the end of John 13. It was just before the Passover festival as the final week begins, the final weekend begins of Jesus' life. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He's about to wash his disciples' feet and then go to the cross for them. The hour comes as Jesus approaches the cross. We hear that same phrase again in Jesus' prayer to his Father that same night, John chapter 17. After Jesus had said all this, when he'd taught his disciples, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. See, at that point, on Maundy Thursday evening, the hour has come and glory awaits. But that glory is the glory of the cross. The glory of the demonstration of his love and his justice as he takes the punishment that we deserve so that we might be declared innocent. Jesus is more than a man. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His hour is coming, even from right at the beginning of John's Gospel. His hour is coming when he will make atonement, when he will free those who trust him from the curse of sin, when he will give them a reason for joy in each and every circumstance, however difficult life may be, through struggles and through trials, through pain and through suffering, even to the point of death itself. He will give joy so that Paul and Silas could sing hymns in a Philippian jail, back still raw and bleeding from the flogging that they had received, because they knew themselves to be forgiven. They knew themselves to be loved. They knew themselves to be secure. Joy amidst pain, because Jesus' hour by that point had passed and he had done it. But actually, there's more here in John 2 than just a teaser of what is to come. This teaser of the hour. More than just a mention of an hour that is yet to arrive. Because Jesus reveals his glory in the turning of water into wine at a wedding, not simply by demonstrating his power in doing so, not simply by demonstrating the joy that he brings to those who taste it, but also in the symbolism that he makes use of in the whole thing. Because Jesus shows himself to be the new covenant bridegroom. Notice the little details that John throws in as he describes the scene. Little details that tell us that he is both an eyewitness to what happened, but which also point to the deeper significance of what happens here. Six stone water jars, verse 6, we're told, stand off to the side, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus' provision of wine will be abundant. But John tells us as well that these are the kind used for ceremonial washing, for purification. Now that ceremonial washing, purification that the Jews did, was a continual reminder to them that they needed to be made clean in order to come to God, because God was holy. It was a physical action performed time and time and time again every day to drive that point home. You're not clean. You need to be made clean. But now, after Jesus' miracle, there is no longer any water to wash in, but wine to celebrate with. No longer water to wash in, but wine to celebrate with, because with the coming of Jesus, there will no longer be any need for ceremonial washing, for purification rites, because the Lamb of God will take away sin. God's people will be made pure, and the presence of God will be opened, and the fear of God's holiness will be removed, because the Lamb of God will take away the sins of the world. And instead there will be celebration and joy and delight. See, athletes will tell you of the joy and thrill of competing. And they will also tell you of the hour after painful hour in training and preparation, in hard work and endless repetitions. Even when game day comes around, the time they're really looking forward to, there are still the countless warm-ups to engage in, the game face to put on, the pressure to deal with. The joy of playing is often subsumed by the hard work of training and everything else. Imagine what it would be like to offer the athlete the joy of competition and performance, the adrenaline and the high of the event, without all the sweat, toil and tears of the endless training. What joy that would be for an athlete. Maybe that's a little picture of the impact of Jesus turning water into ceremonial washing jars into wine might be. Gone is the need to continually purify yourself. Gone is the means for continually purifying yourself, because gone is the need to purify yourself. Instead, all that is there in those jars is the means of celebration, because he has purified us. And so all we do is to receive it with joy, because the bridegroom has come. You see, in Jewish weddings at the time, it wasn't the bride's family who paid for the wedding. I might like to reintroduce that idea with two daughters and just the one son. It wasn't the bride's family who paid. It was the bridegroom. The bridegroom paid for the wine. That's why the master of ceremonies here sidles up to the bridegroom, having tasted this marvelous stuff, to comment on, to compliment him on keeping the choice wine till the end. The bridegroom provided the wine. And that's what Jesus does here, isn't it? Jesus is the bridegroom. Now, John will make more of this imagery in the book of Revelation as he points us towards the wedding feast of the Lamb of God's people, symbolized by the city of Jerusalem, descending beautifully dressed as a bride prepared for her husband. Jesus is the new covenant bridegroom, doing away with the need for rituals and ceremonies to remind his people of their need to be purified, because he has come. And because he has come, with him comes the approach of the hour, of the time of the hour when purification, when atonement will be made, as the bridegroom will give his life for his bride. And we stand now in the privileged position of being able to read the whole of John's Gospel, to know exactly where this story is going, to see this hour come and then go, and know that our purification is secured. So that all is left for you and for me is to say thank you and to celebrate. See, Jesus reveals his glory, the glory of the bridegroom who makes his people pure. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were prepared to be the Word become flesh, that you were prepared to limit yourself, to become human, and to do that knowing that your people, those you had made, would reject you, even reject you to the point of putting you to death on a cross. And yet still you chose to go through with that. Such was your love, such was your desire to bring joy to those who would turn to you. Thank you too for this beautiful picture of the bridegroom and the bride. Thank you that we are your bride, loved beyond measure, loved to the point of death and beyond. Thank you that because of what you have done, you have made us pure, that there is nothing left for us to do but to accept, to say thank you, and to celebrate. Lord, please give us that sense of security in your love and help us to live in the light of that. Help us to live as the bride of the Lord Jesus, wholly devoted to him, that we might bring great glory to him as we make him known to those around. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gift of your life. And we pray you continue to show us more of yourself, that we might follow you and love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.